is the path to heaven a narrow path or a wide one? My father, when he was growing up, grew up in a small town and developed a relationship with a young man who, upon graduating from high school, went off to the University of Minnesota. He grew up in a southern small town and went on to college, and from college went on to medical school. And when he was graduating from medical school, he had a choice to make. He could pursue the surgeon's field that he was trained in the States, or he could choose to do it someplace else. The young man decided that God was leading him to not practice in the States, but to go to Indonesia. And as he went to Indonesia, if you know anything about geography, Indonesia is out in the South Pacific. It's kind of an island nation with a number of islands put together. And there are vast spaces where what we might call civilization haven't arrived. He went to one of those remote islands and established a medical outpost and eventually built a hospital, and had the incredible privilege of being one of the few modern medical facilities within hundreds of miles. And people would often walk a day or two just to see him. And he could tell story after story of individuals who were faced with some amazing diseases, some amazing illnesses, some amazing accidents. But a year or so ago, I was talking with my father, and he related a story that really kind of hit me. It was of a young lady who came into the clinic and was quickly diagnosed with cervical cancer. And no kind of cancer is the cancer you want, but as cancers go, cervical cancer is actually one of the more treatable types, if caught easy and treated properly. He informed her that he was not equipped to treat that cancer in this hospital, but he was happy to make arrangements for her to go to the mainland to get to a larger hospital where they could get the necessary chemotherapy. He told her that with treatment, her survival rate was very high, but without treatment, it could result in some very bad things. As he was encouraging her to go to the mainland, her family was encouraging her that she couldn't leave the island. She needed to go back to her village and visit the medicine man. He had all the right treatments. He had the proper plan to health. If she would simply follow his advice, not this white man's advice, she would be fine. She chose the path back to the village. I wish I could tell you the story ended well. She came back to his hospital a couple years later. And by this time, the cancer had spread to her entire body. And she had a very bad prognosis because she chose the incorrect path. Does the path we choose matter? Well, yeah, of course it does in medicine. That makes sense. But don't all paths lead to heaven? I read a story this past week of a pastor who had the privilege of speaking in a pastor's conference in the United Kingdom. He was actually speaking in the city of Cambridge. And if you know anything about Cambridge, Cambridge is one of those college towns. And it's, as many college towns do, had a whole range of people. And he got up early the morning he was supposed to speak. He was struggling with a time difference. And he went to a local cafe and he sat down and he began to put the final touches on his message. And as he was looking over his message, he was struck by this thought. Does my message really impact anyone? He began to look and he noticed as the cafe overlooked a very big park, there were a number of people who were rising early in the morning who had slept there overnight. He saw them rummaging through the garbage, looking for food, and he thought, I wonder if it matters to them. Soon a group of college students came in. They were dressed a little different than him. They looked different, and he thought, I wonder if it matters to them. He saw some very academic type, and they came and sat down, and he said, I wonder if it matters to them. And he was really struggling with, does what I'm saying really make any difference to anybody? As he sat at his table, he was struck by two things. The first was, inside the cafe, suddenly a sparrow landed on his table. He was, of course, a little struck by the fact that birds were flying around inside. But as he thought about it, God brought his mind back to Luke chapter 12. And in Luke chapter 12, God says that he feeds the sparrows, and how much more valuable are you than the birds themselves? And as he was looking at the birds, he noticed that the young gal sitting next to him, she was obviously of Asian descent, took out what looked to him to be a Bible. as he, without wanting to stare too much, watched her, he became increasingly convinced that it was a Bible. And so finally his curiosity got the best of him and he said, excuse me, is that a Bible you're reading? Are you a Christian? And her response floored him because he had never heard somebody respond as she did. Her response was this, oh yes, I have found the narrow way. He went on and talked to her how she had grown up in Korea, that she had grown up in a Buddhist home, confronted with numerous gods and had found the narrow way and was so excited. Is Christianity a narrow way? If you have your Bibles, we're going through the Gospel of Luke and we find ourselves in chapter 13. And in chapter 13, beginning in verse 22, Jesus is going to call his path a path through a narrow door. Let me just read the first verses 22 down to verse 30 of Luke chapter 13, in which Jesus says this. He went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem, and someone said to him, Lord, with those who are saved be few. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and recline in the table in the kingdom of God, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. As we begin this morning, I just want to kind of set it in its context. If you've been with us, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. And the first eight chapters of the Gospel largely are Luke's attempt to testify to the deity of the claim Jesus makes that he is God. He begins with the testimony of angels. He goes to the temple and the testimony of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and eventually back to the temple and these prophets, Anna and Simeon. We continue on and we see the testimony of God the Father as Jesus is baptized. And then beginning in chapter 4, Jesus begins to testify to his deity by birth, his words and his deeds. And he does amazing miracles, some amazing stories. And then in chapter 9, we have a pivotal passage. Jesus takes his disciples a day north up into Caesarea Philippi. It's a beautiful garden. Unlike most of Israel, it is green, it is cool, it is wonderful. And as they are up there, Jesus asks the question that is the single most important question any of us will ever be asked. He asks them, who do you say that I am? And in that moment of clarity, Peter responds with an amazing confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from that moment, Jesus' ministry shifts. He predicts that he has come not just to testify to his power, but to actually die. And as chapter 9 ends, Luke tells us, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And in chapter 10, and chapter 11, and chapter 12, as we've been going through these chapters, we see Jesus on his path. Now, he didn't go directly. Most scholars would suggest it was maybe up to 6 months. But Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die. And as we pick up the story in verse 22, Luke reminds us of the path that Jesus is on. In chapter 12, in the first half of 13, is this long discussion that Jesus has. And once again, he reminds us that he's going through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And on the way, somebody stops him and asks this question. Lord, will those who are saved be few? Jesus, will there be many in the kingdom or only a few in the kingdom? Let me try and give you a little bit of background as to why they would ask such a question. The Jews were convinced they were the people of God, that God had chosen them. And thus it was their firm belief that all Israel would be saved. Maybe there were a few scoundrels. Maybe there were a few really, really, really bad people. But the vast majority of Israel was going to enter the kingdom when Messiah came and threw off the bondage of Rome and established in the city of Jerusalem a national empire that the Jews would reign and rule and all Israel would enter. But Jesus doesn't seem to be saying that. In fact, if you were with us a couple weeks ago, we talked about this story in which, in beginning of chapter 1, somebody comes to Jesus and says, there were some at that time who told him about the Galileans who Pilate had mingled with their blood with the sacrifices. And there's this story of these seemingly religious people who were in the temple sacrificing, and Pilate came and killed them. And the implied question is this: they deserved it, right? I mean, when tragedy strikes, let's be honest, they deserved it. They had it coming, right? Isn't that what tragedy teaches us? And Jesus says, no, that's not the point of tragedy at all. Tragedy is not a judgment of the wicked. It's a reminder to all of us that tragedy is what we deserve. But it is God's grace that spares us. He seems to be suggesting that tragedy is not a symbol of wickedness, but rather it is simply part of the living on planet Earth, and that only those who repent would enter the kingdom. He then goes on, and we didn't take time to look at verses 18 to 21, and in there he tells two stories. The first story is about a mustard seed. I don't know how many of you have seen a mustard seed. I was at a conference a few months ago, and somebody passed out mustard seeds. They're incredibly tiny. In fact, my understanding is they are the smallest seed in first century Palestine that was used regularly. And yet they grow into not a small plant, but a large bush / tree. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is like this small mustard seed that when it's planted, it grows into this monstrosity. He then says, well, look at leaven. How much yeast does it take to leaven an entire loaf of bread? And the answer is very little. And so now I'm confused, Jesus. Are few people going to enter kingdom, or are many? Are you trying to tell us that there's only going to be a few people who get to heaven? Or are you trying to tell us that the number is going to be vast? Which is it? I love Jesus' answer. If you remember, as we're going through this chapter, four different times somebody stops Jesus and asks a question. And every time Jesus gives the answer to the question that should have been asked, not the answer to the question that was asked. What is Jesus' answer? Will there be many in heaven? Jesus says, doesn't make any difference. What's important is that you go to heaven. He says to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. The clear idea is Jesus is saying it doesn't matter if there are thousands or few. What ultimately matters is what about you? Are you going to go to heaven? And he uses an interesting word. The word strive there is the Greek word that we get our English word agonize from. It's a word that Paul will use often in the epistles, in which he will use of athletic endeavors, of the athletes in the marathon who agonizes to finish. If you've ever been involved in any kind of athletic endeavor, my guess is you understand that expenditure of energy. And Jesus says that you and I need to strive, put out all kinds of energy to enter the kingdom of God. And so the question quickly arises, is Jesus suggesting that we need to work hard to earn our way into heaven? Is that what he's saying? Well, we don't have lots of time this morning. At least we're not going to take lots of time. But we could go back to a number of passages. But one of my favorite is in Romans chapter 4. Paul, in the first three chapters of Romans, has laid out this idea that all of us stand guilty before God. The people we call heathen do. The people we call religious do. And as he concludes chapter 3, he says, all seek their own way. No one is righteous. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. And then Paul in chapter 4 turns to, if we're all guilty, what hope do we have? Can we possibly earn God's favor? And he picks up the story of Abraham. And he says, Abraham was declared righteous. How was he declared righteous? Was it by the works that he had done? And so he asks this question. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. This week, you go to work, your employer on Friday has a check in his hand, and he comes to you and he says, you know, I just wanted to express how much I appreciate you working here. I am so thankful that you're willing to work for us. I have something for you. And he hands you an envelope. You open the envelope, and in the envelope is your paycheck. Not a penny more, exactly what it was last week. Are you going to be happy with your boss?
What do you mean? I thought this was a gift. What are you talking about? You made it sound like you're going to give me something.
And all he's given you is exactly what you have earned. Paul says that if we are earning through our own works God's righteousness, it's not a gift. But the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Abraham was not declared righteous because he worked, obeyed. He was declared righteous because he believed. Paul in Ephesians states it even clearer. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. None of us can possibly earn God's favor. I don't believe what he's saying is we need to strive to earn God's favor. But I am convinced what he's saying is we need to strive to make sure that we have found God's favor. In fact, may I suggest there is no more important question than you will ever answer than, have you found the narrow door? And it is not something that should be taken lightly. We're going through, for those of you who are involved in the Bible studies this afternoon and this evening, the Crazy Love Book, and the chapter we're looking at this morning, or this evening, is talking about, am I a pretender or have I really believed? And the purpose of the chapter is not to scare us, but it's to remind us that Jesus says in Matthew 7 that many on judgment day will come to him. And he will say, get out of here, I never knew you. And they'll say, we went to church. We did amazing things. We taught. We even performed some miracles. And Jesus will say, it's not about what you did. It's about, have you believed? And so I know that we vary in where we are in our walk. Some of us may be decades away from the time we accepted. Some of us may not have accepted. But there's nothing more urgent or more important for all of us to consider. This isn't the message for the person sitting next to you. It's the person that's sitting where you are, where I am. Have I found the door? Why is that important? Well, Jesus says that the door is narrow. He goes on to say that this narrow door will not be found for everybody. This is an unpopular topic in the world we live in. George Barna is kind of the Christian Gallup poll. He does a number of polls every year in which he looks at the health, the spiritual state of America, and the spiritual state of the church. And in 2011, he did a study and came to the conclusion that nearly 80% of Americans claim to be Christians. In fact, the vast majority of them would go as far to say that they are born-again Christians. But of that 80% who say they're Christians, he went on to ask other questions like, can a person get to heaven through anybody but Jesus? 40% of those who claim to be Christians said, yes, it doesn't matter how you get there. You can try Islam, Buddhism, Shintoism. You can try any religion you want. They all lead to heaven. Our society has become incredibly pluralistic, which simply means we are a society that emphasizes lots of ideas, and we detest any thought that suggests there's only one way. In fact, the suggestion by Jesus that it is a narrow door rubs our society, and maybe even some of us, wrong. Is there only one way to heaven? In John chapter 10, Jesus is talking about sheep. It's a wonderful passage in which Jesus talks about himself being the good shepherd. And he begins by saying in verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Let me just set it up a little bit. In the first century, shepherds spent days, sometimes weeks, even months out in the field with their sheep. And what they would do often for their shelter is they had corrals, if you will, stone gathering circles that they would lead their sheep into at night. So they were maybe only 3 or 4 foot high. They were nothing elaborate, but it would provide protection for many thieves and predators. There would be one way into the corral, and it is in front of that door that the shepherd would sleep. And what Jesus is saying is anybody who entered in any means other than the door was not the shepherd. He was a thief, a robber, somebody coming in to steal. And he says in verse 2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the stranger. And then John adds this comment, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he's saying to them. John says they didn't get it, so Jesus becomes incredibly blunt. He says, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus says the only path to this eternal pasture is through me. See, there's only one door, not many. But many will come to Jesus in that day, and as the door is shut and they stand before Jesus, they will say to him, we ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. They will say, but we knew a lot about you, Jesus. We sat in church for years. In fact, not only did we sit in church, we taught Sunday school. We helped in Awana. We worked in every place a church could work in. We knew a lot about you. Isn't that good enough? Jesus will say, I never knew you. There's a difference between knowing about something and truly knowing someone. I came across the story of a pastor who was in the 1970s as he was graduating from high school and looking for a profession. He decided what he wanted to be was a ship's captain. And so he began working in the city of New Orleans, and he took on with a boat. It was a boat that was used to rescue the workers off oil rigs. And the captain of the boat was a gentleman everybody called Baby. The reason why they called him Baby was because when he was 7 years old, his father left the house, and his mother and two brothers were left without income. So at age 7, he went and got a full-time job on a snapper boat in the 1930s. By age 14, he had risen all the way and demonstrated his ability on the open sea. That he became a captain of his own snapper fishing boat. He went on from there, and he soon was a tugboat captain, and eventually he was an oil boat captain, and he sailed the oceans of the world. But then he decided he wanted to stay closer to home, and so he took an incredibly dangerous job. Only the most skilled of captains were allowed to be those who went to rescue the oil rig workers in the midst of a storm. But in 1977, the United States decided that in order to have that job, you needed to be officially licensed. Well, Baby had a problem. He really didn't read very well. He really had a hard time reading something and comprehending what was asked. And the pastor had the incredible privilege of trying to help Baby pass the captain's exam. On his first attempt, he took it with one other person. A 25-year-old young lady who had just graduated from college. Part of the exam required you to have experience on the open sea, and her experience was when she was 4 years old, her father owned a runabout, and so she spent a couple months on a runabout. She easily passed and received her license. Baby, on the other hand, failed. Let me ask you this. You're on an oil rig. It's a hurricane, and your life hangs in the balance. Who do you want coming to pick you up? Somebody who intimately knows the sea, or somebody who read a book? Somebody who knows an awful lot about the ocean, or somebody who has spent the last 4 decades of their life facing the worst the ocean could throw at them? Do you want somebody with a real knowledge of the sea, or do you just want somebody who knows about the sea? See, I'm convinced what Jesus is saying is there is a huge difference between having a relationship with somebody and simply knowing about somebody. My guess is if President Obama were to enter the auditorium this morning, every single one of us would know who he is. I guess I don't know all of you, but my guess is he probably wouldn't know any of us. He might shake our hands, but he's not going to call us a dear friend. Why? Because we see him on the news. We read about him in the paper. We know about him, but we don't really know him. Jesus says that there will be many on that day that will say, but you were in our streets. We saw you, Jesus. We listened to you. We ate with you. And he will say, I do not know you. But he says, secondly, not only is the door narrow, but it's only open for a short time. Jesus says that the door is closing, and at some point the master of the house is going to rise and he's going to shut the door. And once he does, there's no hope. Genesis chapter 6 is a story that my guess is all of us are somewhat familiar with. It's the story of the flood. It's the story of how God had made Adam and Eve and placed them in a perfect environment and given them the privilege of living in paradise where there was no sin, no disease, no death, a perfect world, but they chose poorly and sin began to fill the world, and soon thousands of years later, we don't know how long it is from Genesis 1 to chapter 6, but thousands of years later, God looks on planet Earth and he says there's not a single person who doesn't always want evil every moment. And he says, I'm done with them. I'm going to kill them all. But Noah finds favor in God's eyes. And he commands Noah to build this monstrosity, a boat, my guess is, unlike anything anybody had ever seen, in a place a long ways away from water. He says, build this boat, and Noah begins to build, and it seems from verse 1 that it took 120 years to build this boat. And 2 Peter tells us during the time he was building it, he was preaching of the impending judgment, and not a single person listened. But then in chapter 7, in verse 17, you read that Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives entered the ark, and God shut the door. Maybe my mind is too easily taken on trying to imagine these scenes, but I can just imagine the crowds watching as Noah walks in this boat and the door closes and they think, what an idiot. Rain, come on. That's ridiculous. It's been 120 years. No way is that going to happen. And he closes the door. And the first day, guess what? Nothing happens. The second day, nothing happens. The third, fourth, fifth, sixth. On the seventh day, it begins to rain. I wonder what they thought when it began to rain. I mean, even Katrina, Irene, you pick the hurricane you want. It rained a long time before there were problems. Sometimes days. My guess is when the rain began to fall, they didn't think too much about it. Oh, it's just a little storm. It's passing. It'll be gone. But as the water began to collect, and soon the ground began to flood, and that ark that was on dry ground began to bob. How many people do you think ran to the ark and pleaded to be let in? But Noah didn't open it because he wasn't the one who shut it. And the opportunity to enter was gone. And everyone but those eight people died. Billy Graham, in his autobiography, Just As I Am, shares his life story from his perspective. And Billy has had an amazing ministry, but one of the blessings that he's been given is the opportunity to get to know almost every president dating clear back to Eisenhower. And he's had a chance to sit in the Oval Office with most of them. But in his book, he shares a story of an experience he had with John F. Kennedy. Following one particular sermon, he was riding back in the limousine with John F. Kennedy, and he had preached on the return of Christ, and JFK looked at him and said, Billy, do you really believe that Jesus is going to return? And Billy Graham took this as an opportunity to share the gospel with the president. And he went back on how Christ had come and lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death and was buried and rose victorious. And in Acts chapter 1, after 40 days walking on the earth, he ascended to heaven and promised that he would soon come back. And President Kennedy listened with attentiveness and interest and asked questions. And as he was done, he looked at Billy and says, Billy, does my church believe that? And Billy Graham said, well, it's in all of their creeds and historically they've speaking it. And he says, well, how come I've never heard about it? And Billy said, I'm not sure. And they talked a little bit more and eventually they got to the place they were going. And the president said, I really would like to talk to you more about this, but I don't have time today. Billy Graham said his goodbye and got out. A few months later, he was in Washington, D.C. for the National Prayer Breakfast. And Billy Graham was feeling miserable. He had the flu. He had a fever. He felt horrible, but he still spoke. And as he was speaking, he was getting ready to head to his hotel room and just crash when somebody grabbed him and said, the president would like to talk to you. He walked over to the limousine where the president was, and he opened the door. And John F. Kennedy said to him, Billy, I really need to talk to you. Can we talk? And Billy said, I'm sorry, Mr. President. I just really don't feel well, and I don't want to give you my flu. Is there any way we could do it at any other time? He said, he reluctantly but graciously agreed. We'll talk another time. JFK went to Dallas and died. Billy Graham shares in his book, he does not know what happened next. But the rest of his life, that request haunts him. What did he want to talk about? Was that his only chance? Did the door close too quickly for the president? I don't know. None of us do. But I do know that the door of opportunity will close for all of us. It may close today. It may close this week, this month, but it will close. Are you ready? Because Jesus says that those who do not find the door find catastrophic consequences. The subject of hell is not a popular one. In fact, it's one of those subjects that I wish we didn't have to talk about. Paul and I were talking yesterday afternoon, and I'm not sure exactly how the topic of hell came up. I think he talked about speaking next week on the subject, and we talked a little bit about hell, and I shared with him that I've been going through in my personal devotions the Gospel of John, and as you go through John, you can't miss Jesus' claimed deity. Anybody who says Jesus didn't claim to be divine either hasn't read John or wasn't honest when they read it. But as we're going through Luke, as John emphasizes the deity of Christ, Luke, more than any other gospel writer, keeps bringing up this subject. Hell. I don't like to talk about it. I wish I could stand here and tell you that accept Christ and go to heaven. If you don't, it's not that big a deal. You'll be annihilated and cease to exist. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In a couple weeks, we're going to get to Luke 16, in which Jesus is going to tell a story that shares the horrific nature of hell. And Jesus says, those who do not find the door find hell. But there is good news. Jesus says that the door may be narrow. It may be closing. There may be horrific consequences if you don't find it. But the good news is everyone is invited. He concludes his story by saying that when you get to see the kingdom, you'll find Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in there. But not only will you find them, you'll find people from the east and the north, the west and the south. You'll find people from all over the world. You will find the people who we thought were the least likely to be there, the last. Jesus is saying all of us are invited. The question is, what will we do with the invitation? As we close this morning, I just want to ask, have you found the door? And if you have, in light of the horrific consequences of those who don't, when was the last time you shared the narrow way with somebody around you? Obviously, we need to make certain that we're on the path. But our friends and neighbors, our coworkers, our family members, are we willing to sit by and let them go on the wrong path without at least our inviting them? I hope this morning that we can say we have found the door. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I do thank you for this incredible story. And I pray that each of us would earnestly examine our own hearts. And if there's anyone here this morning that hasn't found that door, that they might come talk to me, talk to somebody who can open your word and share the faith that is necessary to find the door. That we might be able to go to your word and share the simple plan of salvation. For those of us who have found the door, Father, I pray that we wouldn't keep it to ourselves, but that we would share it with many. Thank you for the chance to be here this morning. Thank you for your word. Change us because we've heard it. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.